Our passage this morning is going to be found in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. We're going to read about the Emmaus Road story, one of my favorites. And so if you would, please stand with me this morning as we will begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that once more you have granted us this wonderful opportunity to study your word. Lord, we ask and pray that our hearts would be ready to receive it. I also pray, Lord, that my words would be controlled and that they would only utter what you have called me to say. After all, as your messenger, I am merely your mouthpiece. So, Lord, please ask and pray that your word would be faithfully proclaimed this day, and therefore you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, again, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And they said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, when we celebrate Reformation Sunday, we usually reflect on what are referred to as the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the authority. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Fide, through faith alone. Sola Christus, in Christ alone. And finally, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. But Sola Scriptura is listed for a reason. It is known as the formal cause of our faith. In other words, this means it is by the scriptures how we know we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. But scripture's pronouncement that this is true isn't enough unless we also believe them to be the very words of God. In other words, they are authoritative and binding for us. Now, many faithful Christians don't have an issue with saying God's word is authoritative and infallible. However, how we interpret scripture can radically change how we understand them. Is the Bible just some loose and unconnected collection of stories from which we can draw moral lessons? Or should the scriptures be read more holistically with a singular purpose, or should I say a singular person in mind? Well, if it is about a person, we should begin asking, who is the Christian faith all about? Well, if the name doesn't give it away, it should, right? The Christian faith is all about Jesus Christ and recognizing that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And because he is, therefore, we are obligated as Christians to obediently follow his commands laid out in his word. Well, now that I've stated the obvious, if Jesus is the focus of our faith, it should then follow that the Lord himself might have given us instruction on how we should read his word. In Luke chapter 24, we find the physician's account of Christ's resurrection. Now, all four Gospels detail this story, but Luke does something unique. One of the major themes in Luke's Gospel was his emphasis on both the necessity and the surety of Christ's death. Jesus, throughout his ministry, was preparing his disciples for the inevitable reality that he would be leaving them. But not only that he would be leaving them, but he would also be unjustly handed over by the Jews to the Romans before finally suffering a torturous death. So with that context is where we pick up our passage. Now, in this story, the road to Emmaus, which is only found in Luke, we find, as he says, two of them. And they're walking back to what was perhaps their home village of Emmaus. Now, these two were likely disciples of Jesus, though not a part of the chosen remaining 11 apostles. Now, as the text indicates, one of them was named Cleopas. Now, it's unknown exactly where the village of Emmaus was located, but according to Luke, it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of speculation by scholars as to the location of the now lost village, but that's not really the point here that Luke is bringing it up. It's not about the exact physical location, but he wants to point to the fact that the two followers of Jesus were leaving Jerusalem and going back home. We'll discuss that more in a few moments, but now back to our two friends. Now, Luke says that they were talking and discussing to one another about the events surrounding Jesus' death on the cross. Now, the Greek word rendered discussing here could perhaps better be translated as arguing or disputing. In other words, this wasn't some peaceful discussion where they were fondly reminiscing about Jesus. No, they were likely distraught and troubled about what had happened. Perhaps they were even arguing amongst themselves. Maybe they were thinking of ways they could have prevented what happened to Jesus from taking place. Maybe they regretted taking action like Peter tried to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. In any case, they were engaged in a heated discussion about the events surrounding Jesus' death. But then, to their surprise, a mysterious figure intercepts them on the road and interrupts their discussion and asks, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" Now, of course, we know this to be Jesus in his resurrected form. But these two did not recognize him, and this is puzzling. Why? Because these two, though not a part of the chosen 12, would have been quite familiar with the way Jesus looked and the way that he sounded. Now, I would imagine also, too, that Jesus, though not a spectacular physical specimen, as Scripture says, he would have certainly left a lasting impression. I can imagine after hearing and seeing Christ, he would be unforgettable. So why is it that these two didn't recognize Jesus? Well, Luke tells us why. He says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Simply put, Jesus was blinding their eyes until he deemed fit to open them. But again, more of that in a few minutes. Now, getting back to the two disciples once more, obviously you might be taken aback too if a stranger just interrupted your conversation like this, right? Especially an emotional conversation like this one. I mean, how would you respond? And so you can see why the disciple Cleopas pipes up and replies with a tone that's perhaps mixed with sadness and frustration. As he replies, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, where have you been living, buddy? Under a rock? Right? Basically, Cleopas is accusing the stranger of being clueless. But it's ironic that it's not the visitor who is clueless, but the two disciples, right? Little do they know their master is standing right there before them asking this question. But then the stranger has the audacity to probe them further and ask them, "Well, what things are you talking about?" Now, I can imagine Christ asking this question with a sparkle in his eye and perhaps with utmost patience. This question isn't an inquiry, but Christ is probing them. You see, Christ is taking them down the path of understanding, but like all of us, the path is rarely immediate, is it? In fact, it's rather slow. In fact, if we're honest, we're slow on the uptake most of the time, right? So we should have mercy on Cleopas and his companion. I know I would have responded the same way, because before our eyes were opened, we too walked in darkness and ignorance. But Christ's question prompts Cleopas to articulate what is frustrating him and his companion so: the demise of their master. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. After all, Jesus was their hope. He was supposed to be the Messiah. All these great signs that he did. Certainly he was the Messiah, if not a great prophet, who would lead them back from their oppressors, the Gentile dogs. But alas, as Cleopas says, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, at this point, Jesus' demise had dashed their hopes. He wasn't any different from the self-declaring messiahs of the past whose attempts to bring redemption ended when they were put down by the powers that be. So they, these two disciples, were left standing in the same place as many others of the past who were left disappointed by the promise of deliverance. Quoth the raven, "Nevermore." Right? Very melancholy. Right? But his melancholy is exacerbated because, as he continues, some of the women who followed Jesus along with them earlier that day had reported that Jesus' body was missing. Now, Cleopas describes the report that it amazed them. Now, actually, the Greek word is probably better rendered confused. The two disciples were not hopeful, but despondent. After all, these hysterical and emotionally charged women got their hopes up. They claimed to have seen a vision of the two angels and told them that the reason that Jesus wasn't there is because he was alive. But Cleopas continues. He says, "Well, we had to check it out for ourselves, so we sent some to see if where he was." But as he mentions, they didn't find Jesus alive. All they found was an empty tomb. What a cruel joke. These crazy women got her hopes up. There's nothing there. It's a hoax. But worse yet, where's the body? Did the Jews steal it? So now, stranger, can't you see why we're so distraught? Now, Jesus had finally heard enough and decides to respond to these fretful disciples. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, Jesus, by declaring that they were slow of heart, wasn't saying that they were mentally slow, but rather was pointing to their failure to orient their understanding around what Jesus had already told them. As we have already said, Jesus had been preparing the disciples for the imminent reality of his death. In Luke alone, Jesus mentions his inevitable demise five times before his death. But every time Jesus mentions this to the disciples, it brings about in them frustration and confusion, and sometimes utter disgust. Do you recall in Matthew 16, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, things seemed to be going well. Peter had just declared that Jesus was the Messiah, and in response, what did Jesus do? He declared to them that on the foundation of Peter and the other apostles, Christ will build his church. It seemed like the disciples were finally getting it. They were on board with the program. But then Christ does something that short circuits them, right? He declares to them that he must be delivered over to the hands of evil men and die, but after 3 days rise again. But Peter didn't hear that last part. All he heard was death. Right? He focused on that. He had just demonstrated this great act of faith, but now he showed his displeasure with Jesus' prediction by declaring, "Lord, let it not be." Now, I can imagine Jesus' response where he's going to have is going to shock Peter, and I'm certainly it did. As he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Peter had failed to conform his perspective around what Jesus had declared. Instead of Peter declaring how Jesus would, him accepting how Jesus said things would be, Peter was going to declare himself how things were going to be. Peter saw death as defeat, not victory. But Jesus' rebuke is showing Peter that he's not seeing things God's way. He's not looking at the situation through the eyes of faith at all. Instead, he looks more like those who are in darkness, who are more consistent, who have not been given the gift of faith. But likewise, on the road to Emmaus, what's being declared is the gospel according to Cleopas, not of Christ. Cleopas is looking at the events of the past 3 days through darkened lenses. He only sees defeat, even though victory incarnate is standing before him. Now, we often forget that the gospel is a two-part message, right? The first part is the bad news, right? That we have been estranged from God because of sin, and there is no hope unless something happens. But Cleopas seems to include this as his only part of the gospel. We had hope in Jesus Christ, but now he's dead. So there's nothing but despair, nothing but darkness. But Jesus would tell them that the bad news is not the full report. There's good news coming too. But in order, he says, for the good part of the good news to take place, Jesus had to die. For victory to be given to him, Jesus had to take on our sin by suffering on the cross, enduring the wrath of the Father before he laid down his life. Now, while it's true that the disciples had failed to orient their understanding around what Jesus had already told them, what this account shows is that Christ must show them how they are to understand. He must show them how they got things very wrong. So, like many times before, Jesus once again acts as teacher. As Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the disciples were looking at this thing all wrong because they were looking at the scriptures the wrong way the whole time. They were reading them from a carnal perspective. You see, they were envisioning an earthly Messiah who would establish a new Jewish state and free them from Gentile hands and oppression. But instead, Christ would show them from the very first chapters of Genesis through the prophets that the entire Old Testament scriptures were talking about him. But not just that, but his messiahship was far different from anything they had ever imagined. As Jesus told Pilate during his sentencing, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So Christ had to reorient their thinking from an earthly and carnal perspective to a spiritual and heavenly one. They had failed, for example, to read Isaiah, where he describes Messiah as the suffering servant who would be wounded for our iniquities. Or Jeremiah, who describes the Messiah as suffering mockery and abuse. Or the promise in Zechariah that he would alone atone for the world on a single day. Yes. Of course, that single day was what? The event of the cross.
Right.
Now, just imagine, this was perhaps the greatest Sunday school lesson ever given. For he was revealing to them line by line, precept by precept, right? What the scriptures actually said. And just as importantly, how they should read them.
Yes.
He gave them new lenses in which to understand the scriptures. So likewise, brothers and sisters, this is the same paradigm that we need to utilize when we read the scriptures. We must look for Christ in its pages. And when we do, we will see the whole of scripture is talking about him. Now, this doesn't mean we need to force read Christ explicitly in every line of scripture. But what we will see is that the theme of his redemptive plan is certainly present in every line of scripture. For in every event, scripture, in scripture that took place was there to serve as a part of the story of redemption. Now today, there's a tendency to read the stories of scripture in isolation. And when we do this, this tends us to give us a purely application-based system. So, for example, many look at the story today of David and Goliath, and they see it as an object lesson in which we can learn how to overcome the giants of fear and doubt in our lives. If we simply trust in God, we can overcome and slay those giants too. But, dear ones, how dare we such trivialize the Word of God? It is so far much more than that. We know that all these images are images of Christ, right? So it really comes down to this. If we claim the name Christian, shouldn't we believe that his word should be all about Christ? Now, while there's usually a personal application that can be drawn from the accounts of Scripture, I'm not saying that's not there. That shouldn't be our first and foremost premise and application when we're doing it. We should rather ask questions like this. What does this story tell us about God's redemptive plan regarding Jesus Christ? Or how does this event reflect or shadow the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? The bottom line is this. We should be reading all of Scripture through the lens of the work of Christ. For it is only through the lens of his work we can begin to understand the Scriptures as God had intended. Now, after being instructed by Christ, you'd expect that these two would certainly get the clue and who was speaking to them, right? They should have had an epiphany, you would think, but you'd be wrong. There was still a dullness that remained, one that could only be lifted when Christ deemed it time. But you can see Cleopas and his partner were captivated, though, by this man's words. But sadly, they nearly arrived home. Now, normally, this would be an appropriate time to part ways with a stranger on the road. And for a moment, it looked as if, as the way Luke describes it, that the stranger was about to leave them. But these two were so excited about what the stranger was telling them, and they begged him to stay with them and to invite them to their house. Now, we know that Jesus had no intention of leaving them, but by appearing to leave, Jesus was prompting them to inquire more about him. Jesus would use their eagerness as the means to finally open their eyes.
Yes.
And so may this be a lesson for us too. May we be so eager to hear more from our Lord, right? How many times do we so speedily read through his word, right? We just want to check it off and get it done. We don't meditate at all, do we, many times? But when we do, we fail to recognize this glorious fact. Whenever you read the word of God, Jesus is speaking to you.
Amen.
But in order to hear him, you must listen. We know when we're listening to somebody, if we're just trying to get them to get past it, we're not really listening, are we? Get on with it, right? Exactly. But guess what? You can't understand fully unless you take the time to listen. And that's likewise with us. May we hang on every word from Holy Writ like these two hung on Christ every word.
Yes, amen.
But then, in one of the most intimate and beautiful moments of Christ's ministry. We see the Lord taking time to fellowship with his followers in such a loving way. Luke says that Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, normally, the owner of the house would take the role of host and serve his guests. But in this story, Christ reverses the roles and he serves the owner of the house. Now, this imagery, for some, has been taken as a reference to the Last Supper. But this is unlikely for many reasons. One being that these two were not a part of the 12, and they were not in the upper room. And so the declarations made by Christ would certainly have gone over their head. They would have not known what they were being referenced to. Also, too, the wine is not mentioned as well. But despite probably not referencing the Last Supper, the importance of this meal should not be underscored. For as Luke says, as soon as they broke bread together, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now, why is it that the blinders were taken off only after eating the meal? Now, I'd be tempted to think that Christ's perfect expositions of the scriptures would have done the trick, wouldn't you? But no, they did not see Jesus for who he was until they ate. Now, you see, the imagery of partaking of a meal together was so important for the ancients. One did not simply eat with someone unless they shared an intimate relationship. The idea of a covenant meal was an important part of any meaningful relationship, for the meal was a true sign of friendship and communion with one another. For example, treaties between countries were often not ratified until a meal was shared between the two. And if one rejected an invitation to that meal, it was considered an act of war. So Jesus is saying something by partaking of this meal with them, that he was their friend. He first imparted to them the spiritual bread from his word, but now Christ was ratifying his relationship with them. He was now saying that they are his. And I think that's why their eyes were open to that moment, because it was revealed to them something they didn't know before. While they knew Jesus as their master, now they knew him as their God. This was an act of the Holy Spirit giving them spiritual birth. And likewise for us, while this meal that Christ shared with these two was more than likely just an ordinary meal, the fact remains that when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are sharing a meal with our Savior. And make no mistake, Jesus is our host every time. He is the one who bids us to come to his table. So that is why we are to approach this table with utmost respect and reverence. Amen. While he has already finished the work of ratifying our covenant with the Father, we are continually called to dine with him. For when he do, he feeds us with his grace. But then our story takes an odd turn. Luke says that the moment their eyes were open, Christ vanished. Now, how odd, you might think. Why would Jesus suddenly vanish after revealing himself? I'm sure they had lots of questions, right? Well, it's really not that strange if you think about it, for Christ had by revealing this to them, had accomplished what he set out to do, as he revealed to them the good news of the gospel. But now Cleopas and his companion understood something else. Remember those hysterical women that they mentioned? They weren't so hysterical and delusional at all. Now they understood it was they who were delusional. They were blinded to the fact that Christ had indeed risen, just like he said. Now, I love what Luke says in response. Their response was after Jesus disappeared. As he said, Cleopas said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now that their eyes had been opened, they perhaps wondered, gosh, how could we have been so blind? How was it that the Lord was here the whole time we couldn't see him? As he was opening and revealing the scriptures, we felt this burning within us, this change. I mean, surely it was a sense of frustration, I'm certain. But now their hearts were no longer slow, but burning. And now they know what they must do. They must tell everyone the good news, starting with their brothers, the remaining 11 apostles. So Luke says they returned to Jerusalem, the place in which they had left. Now, you see, Luke is saying something here in the seemingly insignificant detail. It's not just there to fill in the gaps as far as what happened. While they were returning to Emmaus, they thought that all was lost, right? Christ was no longer with them. There was nothing left to do but go home. But now they return back to the place where Jesus died. How could this be glorious for them? Why? Because they weren't returning to mourn something that could have been. But now they thank God that Christ is no longer dead, but he's risen. Amen. Jerusalem for them is no longer a place of mourning, but of celebration. No longer a symbol of defeat, but of victory. So I can imagine that Cleopas, at this point, and his companion were sprinting back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles. As Luke details, he said they found the 11 and those who were gathered together, with them gathered together. Now, I don't want you to miss something that Luke is saying here. While in English this can be easily missed, the verb rendered gather together is in the passive voice and the perfect tense. Now, simply, the passive voice is used. When it's used, it means that the subject is not the one performing the action, but rather the action is being performed on them. Okay? So in this context, they were being brought together not by their own power, but by God himself. He was bringing them together. And further, when the perfect tense is used, it means that the action performed is not some just temporary event. It wasn't just a casual get-together, but this was a permanent one. God was forever joining them together. These men would become the foundation of the church, unified forever with Christ as their cornerstone. But this heavenly appointed get-together was for a purpose. It was so that they could impart the good news to the 11 that Christ has risen indeed. And yes, what other news would God use to unify his people other than that, right? Christ has conquered the powers of sin in the grave, that he has restored the pathway to the Father, that there's no longer a veil in the temple that separates us from our God. But now we have infinite and unfettered access to the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Now, if you continue to read Luke's account, you will discover the words of Cleopas and his friend are not enough to convince the 11. Luke says that even when Christ appears to them, and even when Christ offers for them to touch him, there's still unbelief. You imagine, how could this be? How could this be that he is there before them and they still will not believe? Right? But here's the point. Is that the only thing that would remedy this unbelief would be the same remedy that it took for Cleopas and his companion. After all, Christ was in their presence, right? But here's what Luke says had to happen for the disciples. He says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this is so important, brothers and sisters. Spiritual illumination for everyone, including the apostles, comes only when Christ himself reveals himself in the scriptures.
Yes, amen.
If we don't see Christ in all the Bible, all we have are a bunch of fantastical tales that are best suited for bedtime. The story of scripture simply has no impact if it doesn't point to Christ. Hebrews 4:11 says the scripture is living and active. That means it has power in it. Our faith was either produced by reading it or by hearing it. But how can it be living and active? How can it produce faith if Christ is not in it? If the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent, is not the power behind it? Now, in closing, I also want to stress that while this may seem like an insignificant detail, the fact that Cleopas is named is important. Just like earlier in Luke's resurrection account, he reports Joanna as being among the women who had seen the risen Christ, Luke's trying to stress to his audience that his account is rooted in historical fact.
Yeah, that's right.
The reason why he includes Cleopas and Joanna and others is because he probably interviewed them.
Right.
He probably talked to them. This is where he's getting his information. And what that means for us too is that God works in everyday people. While Christ certainly set apart his disciples for their special office of apostle, he also uses us to accomplish his work. I would imagine that the 11 probably found it humbling that Christ did not appear first to them. He appeared first to the women, right? And then to some of the lesser apostles, or lesser disciples, I should say, right? And this certainly would have been humbling for them. But also the fact that it took Christ having to both appear to them and show them line from Scripture that he had indeed risen. That should have been humbling as well. So therefore, as we close, let us also be humbled and thankful that Christ has indeed condescended to us and revealed himself to us in his word. And let us always read his word in light of him.
Amen.
Let us pray.